Good morning. If you would turn to Revelation 15, and Justin already read from our text, we're actually only doing half of this today. We're going to break this up into two sermons, which is against what I've been wanting to do, is to go quickly, but we're sort of slowing down. But we're going to really just look at verses 2 and 3. If you remember from a few weeks ago, I said that verse 1 actually goes with the vision that starts in verse 5. Of this passage. So verse 1 goes with verses 5 through 8. So really the passage that we're looking at is verses 2 through 4, although we're going to do that in two parts. So beginning in verse, well, let's just go ahead and read. We'll just read verse 2. If you would stand, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at these two verses. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast, its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for our time again to spend in your word. And we pray, Father, that it is certainly a time that we benefit from. Father, we pray that you would transform our hearts, all of our hearts here this morning, whether we be yours already or those who have yet to come to a saving knowledge of your Son. For those of us who have already tasted of the gospel, the sweetness of it. Father, we pray that you would make us more like Christ today. For those who have not yet truly beheld Christ, if they've not truly understood or heard the gospel, that you have not called them effectually, Father, we pray that you would do that today, that through the preaching of your word, through the gospel that they'll hear, we pray, Father, that you would save them. But over and above all of that, Father, our prayer is that you be glorified. For that is our chief end, as man upon the earth, as creatures of you, our Creator. It is to glorify you. And Father, we pray that we have already done that. We pray that our songs were true of our affections for you, of our adoration, our reverence of you. But Father, now we pray also that you would use this time as we listen to your word, as we read your word, as your word is preached. Father, that you would rightly be glorified. And so we ask these things knowing that you've heard us. We ask these things knowing that your answers are far better than we could ever ask for. And with that, we pray with great joy and comfort. In Christ we pray, amen. You can be seated. So I'm going to start with a story today, which is sort of abnormal for me. But there was a slave who had gotten caught taking some of the food from his master's fields, and so he went out. I can't remember what kind of food it was, or fruit it was that I read. He went out in the fields and he took the fruit. I think it was fruit, and he brought it back to his fellow slaves so that they could eat because there wasn't enough food really for them, or they weren't provided enough. Well, he was caught, and he was eventually, obviously, severely beaten, punished, and then after that, sent back out into the fields for the rest of the day in order to sort of meet his quota of picking cotton. But when he looked at all that sort of laid in front of him, knowing how much he had to accomplish, especially with his beaten condition, he realized that he was never really going to meet that quota and that he was actually going to probably just be beaten again. And so he just decided to run. So he drops to his hands and his feet, and he makes his way crawling through the cotton, you know, until he gets to the timber or the trees on the side of the forest, and he stands up and he begins to run. And he runs, as it's told, it's 15 miles until sunset. After that, he sort of collapses in a field of tall grass. And the next morning, he wakes up. He has the sun on his face. There's a stream nearby. He goes and sort of bathes his wounds in it. He finds some apples to eat, and he's sort of refreshed. His body is refreshed, and he begins to walk. And walk with the feeling of exhilaration. He says that there was freedom rising up in his soul, saying that he had never felt so alive before. And so he begins to sing, and he's singing songs of praise to God, anticipating what he thinks will be a safe arrival into the north. But then, while he was singing, his song is interrupted by the sound of dogs barking in the distance behind him, bloodhounds. And so terror strikes him, and he begins to run again. So that he kept thinking, I knew it was too good to be true. Salvation sometimes, in some senses, might feel that way. Ours truly is a fully accomplished salvation. Jesus has done it all, and that salvation is not like the freedom the slave was running for. He had no real promise that it might turn out well for him. But as we've said many times, Jesus, as our federal head, has both kept the law for us and suffered our punishment for us. And so all is done. Salvation is sure. On the horizon is all that we could ever hope for and imagine, even as the words of the scripture speak to us about those times. We can barely grasp them, but we trust that they are true, knowing that God has promised those things and that God is beyond the God who doesn't lie. He's a God who, in fact, cannot lie. But despite what we experience now as children of the new covenant and all the grace and the wonders and the joys that come with it, despite our surety of the heaven that only time separates us from, sometimes there is a sense in which, like the slave, we hear the dogs of sin and temptation. And sometimes those dogs of sin and temptation bark really loud, like an old master wanting to sort of find us and pull us back. In Romans 6 language, that would sound like that we might present our members back to sin once again. Sometimes in the throes of temptation and when sin feels like it's strongest, we can struggle with things like assurance and wonder if our experience as we look back upon it, if it had all been true. Was it like the slave thought, maybe too good to be true? Our text today brings us sort of a balm of encouragement once again to trust in the all-sufficiency of Christ and then to look forward with hope for what God promises. Just as it has been for the original audience that this letter of Revelation was written to. If you haven't been here for our study of Revelation, then certainly you can go online and listen to the first sermons of that. But where we are in the book of Revelation is the seven visions that are an interlude that sort of break up the trumpets and the bowls, the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. And so verse 1 of chapter 15, as I said before, actually goes with verses 5 through 8, so we're not really going to touch that. But these seven visions between the trumpets and the bowls are meant to be not only sort of a break, but also an encouragement. Between what we've already seen would have been terrifying to hear, and then terrifying even more on top of that, knowing that as you receive this letter, that you're going to have to actually live through it. And such was the case for the first century church. While already facing persecution, what they receive in this letter is a promise that it's going to get even greater. And they will be called to endure it and live through the destruction that was going to befall Israel. And so 3 weeks ago, we talked about how Babylon is fallen. Well, that's actually Israel. Christ, before it happens, is saying, Israel has fallen. Israel has fallen. And so this destruction that's coming for Israel is in fact the great tribulation, where the harlot wife of the old covenant, God is going to destroy for her adultery. And the church will not be raptured out of it into the sky to be removed from it. They're going to have to stay on earth and face it, live through it. But they won't be left alone. And that's one of the great promises that comes to us in the book of Revelation, the very beginning where Jesus is walking amidst the golden lampstands. It's a powerful promise that through everything, through all that they're about to face and all that's being written to them about what's coming for them, Christ will be with them. So the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls all tell of this great tribulation that happened in our past, in front of them just a few years, but in our past, happening in the first century. Well, in between these bowls and trumpets, we have this rich, encouraging, anxiety-relieving interlude. And I think that's wonderful, just in the sense of it. We've seen several interludes that are meant to encourage already, but certainly God knows that his people need these types of interludes. And that's the reason that we see repeatedly over and over and over again God's promises. And that's true for us, not just for them, but for us as well. Saints of every age need God's promises to encourage us and to push sort of air back into our lungs. A promise is like a retreat from the difficulties of the Christian life. It's more than a mirage, it's an actual oasis. God's promises take us right to the streams of cool water or still water. Take us right to the green pastures where we can lie down and rest, reminding us that the Lord truly is our shepherd, and that because of it, there is nothing that we shall ever want for. Well, this passage works like that. It works like a promise of God. It is a promise of God, but it's working like a promise of God, actually, for them in ways that we might not really be able to grasp. But it begins with verse 2, and the first point, I didn't give an outline today, but there's just 2 points. And the first is the peace of deliverance, verse 2. We read it once, but let's read it again. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. As I understand the book of Revelation, I think it's, I can't help, and I think it was Andre that I was speaking to several months ago, maybe it was Daniel, but about how Psalm 73 keeps coming to my mind. The psalmist of Psalm 73 really isn't in that much of a different of a position if you think about it. In Psalm 73, the psalmist is bemoaning what appears to be the ease and the comfort, or appeared to him to be the ease and the comfort of the wicked that are around him. And so all day long he tries to stay faithful. All day long he tries to stay true to God's will for his life. But he doesn't. He fails. And every time he fails, he's disciplined. But he looks out beyond him and looks at the wicked who are around him, and he sees that they're not even trying. They're not even trying to keep the Lord's commandments. They're not even minding themselves of God's will for their life. They're oppressing the poor. They're hoarding for themselves while the righteous outside of them are starving. And they're sort of lying and lounging upon marble couches. And so he's gotten to the point where he doesn't think really it's worth it. He's almost to the point where he says, why would I keep washing my hands? And that's a sort of a euphemism for keeping himself pure. He doesn't think he can, his eyes can take it anymore. And he gets to the point in the psalm where he says, if I had said thus, and then there's a dash, if I had said thus, the dash tells us we don't really know what he was about to say. If I had said this, then a generation would have been cursed. But then he says, I entered into the sanctuary and was shown what will happen to the wicked. And so he's then at peace. That's really a very short summary of what Psalm 73 is. And certainly not even a summary of the whole thing, but it's the essence of what he was saying in that part that I'm talking about. Well, the church felt this way too. It's the same sentiment we heard 3 weeks ago, as I said before. Babylon will fall, Israel will fall, and the church will still be standing. Our passage is reminding the first century church of that same thing. Jesus is asking them to look at all that's about to take place from heaven's perspective. And notice that in this perspective, that the sea is mingled with fire. Now, this is different than the image that we saw of the sea earlier in chapter 4. There it was sort of glinting with light as the lightning that flashed from the throne of God was, you know, breaking over it and light sort of flashing off of it. But now it's mixed with fire. So why is the sea mixed with fire? What do we take from it? Well, I take from it really just what we read at the last part of chapter 14, which beginning in verse 18 says, and another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. I think the sea mingled with fire means that the sea is the color of fire. The sea looks red from the river of blood that's down beneath it. The blood that comes from the nation of apostate Israel. And the coming destruction of the Romans destroys Jerusalem, just as has been promised over and over again during this, the Great Tribulation, just a few years in their future. So the sea that the church and her saints stand beside is a sea red from the blood that runs beneath it of apostate Israel. How is that encouraging? Well, in this vision, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, the church is entering into the sanctuary where they see what happens to her enemies, to God's enemies. Before it happens, the church is told those who seem to stand proud like a beast will finally be judged along with all those who bear the mark of that beast with their unrighteousness and wickedness and idolatry. But contrary to that, you, dear church, will stand. and you will play your banjos. Harps, I've said in the past, is not a very good representation of what the instruments are or the mood of the people that are playing them. The image isn't of saints sort of floating on clouds, strumming slowly golden harps, but is rather the saints tapping their toes to the rhythm of banjos, dancing, celebrating, singing, realizing. Just as their prayers had gone up from the altar, the saints, for the martyrs' prayers had gone up, avenge us, avenge us. God was true to his word. He avenged the martyrs. He protected the saints. And the saints realized, looking back, this is a vision of what's going to happen. And so Jesus is saying, yet after it all, you'll see that it was worth it. The persecution was worth it. The starving was worth it. The loss of loved ones in horrible manners worth it. There will be peace. The persecutors will be judged. Your persecutors will die. There will be peace. What a comfort that must have been for them. Your enemies will be destroyed and you will stand. Your enemies will fall and you will be protected. You will be preserved through it all. Jesus says, I am with you and I will bring you through it. Well, in a sort of secondary application to that, we can draw similar reasons for hope. We too will one day stand on the other side with our enemies vanquished and destroyed. We too will experience a perfect peace where the pulls of sin are no longer felt, where the dogs of temptation are finally silenced. Remembering always, looking back to Christ's words, remembering his promise that he would never leave us, that he would never forsake us, that which God promises to begin or promises to perfect what he begins through certainly fires, through certainly trials, through certainly tribulations, but still yet what he begins made perfect. And that somehow, looking back, we'll see that all those fires and all those trials and that heat and that all those tribulations were necessary. That through them was the only path to where we would experience perfect, peaceful rest. That for us, our trials and our pains and our struggles, even with temptations and failures and sins and the feeling of guilt over those, that all those work to keep us on the one path that the righteous walk, where the Spirit leads. And that's how it's best to think of struggles in our life, whatever they are, is to speak of them that way, is to think of them that way, is to encourage them, each other with that. Not as random events that God merely allows, but necessary events that we must walk through. That even they work to keep us on that right path that God sovereignly commands. And always being reminded that through that path and on the other side is nothing short of glory. So that's what the first century church was being told. For whatever reason, you church have to walk through this. You have to endure this, the great tribulation. You have to see it. You have to feel it. You have to endure it. And I will make sure that you do, says Jesus. So I'm giving you this vision to tell you it's necessary, but that also in the end, it's all worth it. It's for your good. And that's the importance, really, of our corporate gatherings on Sunday mornings, at least one of them. Throughout the week, we sometimes feel like the slave who's running north. Throughout the week, hearing the hounds that are following us, dreaming for freedom, dreaming of that day when all the pains of this life are over. I do that. I do that every single week, dreaming of the day that all my sins will finally be gone. Dreaming of the day where I won't have to face all these temptations that I know are coming even in this coming week. Dreaming of the day where I won't have to remind or see my failures after failures after failures after failures. Dreaming of the day where I'll no longer miss my boy. In our corporate gatherings, whatever our trials are, we hear Jesus promise again, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Stand beside me by the sea of glass just for a moment on this Sunday morning. The cares fall away. Just for a moment, come and stand with me by this sea of glass, the promise of what's coming, this oasis of God's promises. Come with me and let all those burdens be taken. Enjoy my assuring promise that I will never leave nor forsake. Coming together for corporate worship should be that for us. That throughout the week, when we're facing the world and we're facing the trials and the struggles and all the temptations and things that we face, that we have a time for respite. And we come together on a Sunday morning and we sing together. We let those cares fall away. And we're protected in this oasis for just a brief moment. We sing to God our praises. We hear his word preached and read. We hear of the promises of God. And we're refreshed, like this vision was for the first century church. Try to see Sunday mornings in that same way. Pray that God might do that for you. Prepare during the week for that, looking forward to Sundays, the place you'll be out of the world and with the saints. Sunday is coming, a taste of what will surely come in eternity. A brief moment of peace that looks forward to a peace that lasts forever. So back to our context. The first century church was being asked to trust through this encouragement, to have faith and to believe Christ through this time, that all of this is necessary. That Jesus will do all that he is revealing. Not only the judgment, not only the destruction, not only the pain and all the stuff they're going to see, but also that he's going to protect the church. The church will stand. The church will persevere through it all. There will be peace. And then there will be singing. And so we have the song of the Lamb, which we're not really going to get to the actual song yet. But in verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It doesn't really mean two songs. They're not singing two songs. They're singing one that's really based on the other. They relate to each other. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And it means they're singing something similar to what Moses and Israel sang as they stood on the other side of the Red Sea, watching as the seas crashed down upon their enemies, the Egyptian. And so there's a parallel there. I think it's obvious. But in Exodus 15, verse 1, we read, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So this is, of course, we know the story. Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, the Lord said to me to tell you, let my people go. Well, the slave master, who is Pharaoh, says, who is your God to me, that I should listen to him? Your Lord means nothing to me. So his words mean nothing to me. So his threats mean nothing to me. But the Lord slowly over time, plague after plague after plague, as the Pharaoh's grips are upon Israel, the Lord just breaks one finger after another until all 10 fingers are broken and he lets loose of Israel and they go. The final one, of course, the final plague being where the angel of the Lord comes and takes the firstborn of all those whose doorposts weren't covered by the blood of a lamb. And the Pharaoh who said, I will never let you go, says, go. And so Israel was finally set free. They're able to go, toward the wilderness, led by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of smoke by day. And like the slave I spoke of earlier, they were far from their slave master. They had never felt so alive before, as though freedom were truly in their grips. But then Exodus, going back in the story, Exodus 14:2, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of, I can't say that word, beyond Migdol in the city. In front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. And so while they're there, Pharaoh sends out his chariots, 6,000 chariots. And verse 8 says that God then hardens the heart of Pharaoh and he pursues the children of Israel. And so the children of Israel in this impossible place, the Red Sea is in front of them. They have mountain ranges on either side of them. And they have the 6,000 chariots of the Egyptians following behind them. And when they saw the chariots, they said, like the slave, I knew it was too good to be true. Turn us back, Moses. Return us to our chains. Oh, that we had died in Egypt, they said. Deliverance was too good to be true. And sometimes we feel that way in some sense. I was enslaved to sin, but Jesus set me free by grace. The blood of Christ was sort of brushed upon the doorpost of my heart or upon my soul. I believed in him and he liberated me from my sins and my life has been changed and he leads me like he has led Israel. But now life just seems to sort of get harder and harder and harder. God has sent affliction after affliction after affliction into my life. I've stumbled over past sins over and over and over again. Things are more difficult than ever. So there's a sense in which I hear the bloodhounds coming. Charles Spurgeon said it this way in his preaching on Exodus 15. Christian, you say, I cannot hold on my way with such a host seeking to pull me back. I must again become the slave of my iniquities. And thus you, believer, dreading apostasy and feeling as though you'd rather die than become what you were, you, Christian, this morning are filled with trepidation and fear. You've tasted the joy of holiness and the sweetness of liberty, but you dread of being pulled back to Egypt, and that makes you afraid. Do you ever remember feeling something like that or understanding Spurgeon in that way? Maybe you understand what Spurgeon is saying even now. But the comfort of this passage is that God did not abandon Israel, who placed the blood on the doorpost. He visited them in their wilderness with pillars, even when they were hemmed in on either side, in front of them and behind. A pillar of fire leading them. A pillar of fire behind them, protecting them. Not only protecting them from the rear, but God going before them and leading them to exactly where they were. And at that moment where the sea stands before them and the mountains on either side and the chariots behind them, God blows a hole in the Red Sea. And the sea's walls climb up and they're dry ground and the Israelites walk across on them. And then what? The Egyptians, somehow amazed by this as well, or maybe not amazed by this, follow after them. And as Israel gets on the other side and they're turned and they're watching, the walls crash down. Where God once exhaled to blow a hole, he inhales to cause the sea to crash. And he drowns all of them. And then we read then saying Moses and the children of Israel, the spray of the water of the crashing sea still upon their face. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father is God, and I will exalt him. As Moses and Israel stand on the other side, they see liberty. They see that despite all of the impossibilities that lied before them and on either side of them and what was behind them, that somehow God blew a path for them to walk through it all. But there really was no reason for them to fear as God was upon their side. And so if you're truly a believer here today as well, then no matter what you are facing, no matter what you're going through, it doesn't matter. No matter what kinds of fears or doubts you might have, if you're a true believer, then there's a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire guiding you, protecting you. And the Lord knows exactly when to exhale, to blow a path for you to walk, and when to inhale in order to cause your enemies to be swallowed up. And we must remember that God is sovereign over every bit of that, over every part of it. And this was the message to the first century church. There are impossible odds standing before you. If I had not told you of this, and you started to walk through them, you would think there was no way, there was no possibility, and fear would overwhelm you, and fear would overtake you. There are impossible odds behind you, beside you, in front of you. You will feel hemmed in. But Jesus is saying, I'm about to blow a hole for you, a path for you to walk on. And that's exactly what happened, literally. Miraculously, when Rome's hammer is about to fall, the church was shown a way of escape. And she made her way to safety in the wilderness. And then she watches as Rome, in the hand of God, destroys apostate Israel, the nation who had abandoned their God, who had become idolaters, who had killed the prophets and killed Christ's son, and then persecuted the church. So the church stands in the wilderness. They look upon all of this and they see Christ was good to his word. Christ did everything that he said he would do. And surely it was all worth it. So they're looking forward to it, but this is what their promise is. So John looked and he saw 144,000 from the first century church standing beside the sea of glass, singing and praising at peace from her enemies. And because God preserved those ancient saints, the number of the saints that cannot be counted followed to sing the same song. So we have reason to sing as well. As the song begins, great and amazing are the deeds of God. And as it ends, he has revealed his righteous acts. God surely, as we understand it, as we know from the scriptures, has blown a hole through our greatest impossibilities. Through Christ, a way has already been made to God, a way that certainly was blocked by sin. And Christ has removed the barrier by dying for those sins. He's borne them all that we might not have to. So great and amazing are God's deeds indeed. He has revealed his righteous acts. The just one has become the justifier of all the elect. And so we understand it. We are saved from his wrath, just as the church would be protected during that time in the first century from his wrath upon Israel. We've been freed from our sins and their consequences. And that was our great obstacle. And he has reduced that mountain to nothing. And so as we sit and think about how we might apply this, which is now our closing, which is maybe my fastest sermon ever. We apply this in several different ways. As Christians, as we walk through this life, we must trust always that the one who has borne all of our afflictions is the same one who sends all of our afflictions. And he promises to preserve us through all those afflictions, until afflictions shall be no more. I think that is a wonderful way to look at life and how we must walk through our own life, realizing that all we face is good for us. It's directing us. It's a path that Christ is creating, the only path we can walk that's created by our afflictions. The church learned that. They saw it happen. So will we. And so as Christians, we should be trusting Christ, calling others to trust Christ in the midst of their afflictions, and joining together on Sunday mornings to find our oasis, to rest in the promises of God, to prepare us for the week that lies ahead and all that we'll face outside of it. And God has provided that as well, a respite for our souls on Sunday mornings. And then for the one here this morning who does not know Christ, I would ask you to understand that if you stand outside of Christ, if you remain outside of Christ, there's no protection for you. A sea will fall upon you, a sea of God's wrath. It lasts for all eternity. Go back to chapter 14 at the end and read about the wine press where God is stamping and stomping all the wicked. Certainly that's a picture of what happened to Israel as the blood flowed out from the nation of Israel in 65 to 70 AD, 66. But it's also a picture of what eternity will be like, a place where God is. And so your only refuge from that, your only hope for protection from God is God. It's not to run from God, but to run to him, the person of Jesus Christ. And you do that by way of believing the gospel, which says that Jesus Christ indeed is God. And he came, took upon himself a flesh that was like our sinful flesh, but not sinful, and kept the law perfectly, and then died on the cross for our sins, was raised 3 days later, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits upon a throne with our earth as his footstool. And trusting in him is the only way for you to find refuge. If that's you here this morning, I would ask you to stay after and speak to me or to someone else maybe. But please don't leave here without speaking of Jesus Christ. Surely anyone here who knows Christ would love to speak to you for the rest of the afternoon about Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time in your word this morning. We pray, oh Father, that you would be so good to us as to help us to not only understand but apply these words to our lives. We pray that you might save the ones who aren't, that you might sanctify all of us who are, and that, Father, in all of it, you might be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.